Well, I would certainly like to express my gratitude to the Christians here. You've been a real encouragement to me to see the vigor of the work here and the hunger for the Word of God and the exercise of heart regarding spiritual things. It's been a very happy time for me, and I thank you for that. The book table, already mentioned, I was asked to make comment about one particular book, which is a special one to me. It's called Our Lord Jesus Christ, The Plant of Renown by Leonard Sheldrake. And if you don't have it, I would encourage you to get it and read it. My grandfather was a busy man. He had his own little business and raised a family. He was an elder in the local assembly. And I mentioned on the back cover of the book that I asked him on one occasion what the secret was of his happy spirit. He didn't have when he was 96 years of age, the Lord took him home. He didn't have a wrinkle on his brow. He was a happy man, a contented man. And he said, well, one of the things that he did was he read Leonard Sheldrake's book every year because it kept his soul sweet. And it's just beautiful portraits of the Lord Jesus as given to us in the Word of God. And I'd encourage you, there are several books like that out there, The Glories of Our Lord and others that bring your attention to the Lord Jesus. There are some people who think there are sort of two kinds of ministry. There's practical ministry and there's devotional ministry. And devotional ministry is talking about the Lord Jesus, and practical ministry is talking about the real issues of life. And somehow people feel that devotional ministry isn't very practical. And as I look into the Word of God, it seems to me that the only practical ministry is devotional ministry. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed. That's how I'm not changed by knowing what my problems are. I'm only changed by looking at the answer. The more you think about the problems, the more of a problem you become. As a man thinketh, so is he. But when you occupy yourself with Christ, even though you don't notice it, it's not something that happens perceptibly to you. You don't walk in one morning, look in the mirror and say, wow, I really am becoming quite Christ-like. No, it's something that happens imperceptibly. Like Moses, says Paul, came down from the mountain. He didn't know that his face shone. But there was something happening. As we spend time in the presence of the Lord, something happens to us. And you know, we were singing the last verse of that hymn, that the fullness of redemption is that we shall be with him and like him. And I think one of the biggest shocks of heaven will be when we, after a long, loving look at the Lord Jesus, we dare to take a look at ourselves and say, Lord, you did it. I seem to be making such little progress, but somehow you managed, in spite of the fact that I was so slow to learn, you've actually made me like the Savior. What a tremendous truth that is, that sanctification is just as much a work of Christ as justification is. We don't get justified by faith and then sanctified by our own efforts. The Lord has taken on the whole project, whom he justified, he sanctified, he glorified, and the Lord's going to finish the job. And I know it's hard to believe, but someday I'll actually be beautiful. I tell people, you don't realize how close I am to being perfect. Just a shout, the blast of a trumpet, and we shall see him, and we shall be like him. Well, I had the privilege of visiting Marymount today. I think we had about an hour and a half with the class. I'm not sure how that worked out, but I got a little extra time with the class. And the teacher invited in the chaplain, who tried to give me a bit of a run for my money. But the students had some very good questions. And actually, the teacher stepped in on several occasions when the chaplain tried to sort of distort what I was saying. And he said, well, that's not exactly what Mr. Nicholson was saying, you know. Thank you very much. So it was quite a good opportunity. And afterwards, the teacher said, you come up here like once a year or so? He said, I'd like you every year. I'd like you to come in and speak to my class. So thank the Lord. Thank you for praying. We had the opportunity to clearly explain the gospel and to answer a lot of the questions that the students brought up. Very often, you see, the questions are planted in their heads by supposed spiritual leaders. You know, this chaplain, he believed in evolution. He didn't think you could take the Bible seriously. You know, He said, now, you know, I accepted it was the Word of God originally, but, you know, it came through men. Men wrote it, and then men copied it, and then men selected which books they thought were canonical. And then, of course, you know, it's men who, with scholarship, they interpret it. And I said, well, like, I think you missed one little piece there. I'm not on my own when I open the Bible. If I'm serious about searching out the Word of God, I happen to have a 24-hour-a-day tutor available to me. You know who he is? That's the Holy Spirit. He was the one who inspired the book in the first place. He knows exactly what it means. I'm not left to myself to try and figure this thing out. And I said to these young ladies, listen, I want to tell you something. The church has suffered more from its leaders, its supposed friends, than it ever has from its enemies. Don't you ever forget, it was the priests and the religious leaders who crucified the Lord Jesus. And what you need to do is to search the Bible for yourselves. And it's written in such a way that ordinary people can understand it. And they got into this, both the teacher and the chaplain. Like, how exactly do you interpret the Bible? Like, do you interpret it literally? Well, yes and no. Like any great piece of literature, there are literal passages and there are metaphorical passages. And I say, the road was a ribbon of moonlight up to the old inn door. The road, that's literal. Was a ribbon of moonlight, that's figurative. Up to the old inn door. I mean, nobody got a nosebleed, did they? I mean, you can handle that, shifting from one to the other. Nothing shocks you of that. Well, the Bible does the same thing. When the Bible speaks about spirit beings who are held in chains of darkness, you say, well, you don't mean literal iron chains, do you? Well, no. What good would iron chains be if you're trying to hold spirit beings? But it doesn't mean they aren't real chains, does it? Of course not. So when we look at the Word of God, I said, you know, it is a bit of a jigsaw puzzle, and there are some pieces we know right away. I said, you know, this chaplain, he was kind of getting on my nerves a bit, because every time he spoke up, he was telling me about what he didn't believe. So, well, okay, what do you believe? What can you believe about the Bible? Don't go into the dark. Step into the light. How much can you agree with? Well, then start there and step into the light, and God will give you more light. Don't keep telling God what you can't believe. Can you believe that everyone dies, for example? The Bible says that, doesn't it? Do we know why people die? You take an 80-year-old person, there isn't one cell in their body that's more than 5 years old. Their bodies are constantly refurbishing themselves. Why do we die? Because God said that was the wages of sin, that's why. And you can try all of your medical gymnastics, but the fact is that everybody dies. There's a pattern there, isn't there? And that's what the Bible says. So, well, there you go. There's one piece you can agree with. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. And the Bible says that we're all sinners. Do you agree or disagree? I tried to explain to them that, you know, this is one of the favorite ploys. They say, well, everybody has their own interpretation, right? Catholic Church, they have their interpretation. You have your interpretation. I say, well, I was riding along in a bus down to Cork in Ireland, sitting beside a young university student. We got talking, and that was her line, you see. You have your interpretation. Catholic Church has their interpretation. I said, well, are you saying that God has a communications problem? He can't quite get his point across. At that time, I had a little 2-year-old girl. If she wanted a chocolate chip cookie, she made it perfectly clear what she had in mind. Are you saying that the God who made her brain and made her vocal cords and gave her the ability to speak, he has a real problem getting his point across? Well, no, but obviously you have to agree that different people have different interpretations of the Bible. Well, yeah, they do, don't they? And there are some things in the Bible that are difficult to understand and they need interpretation and there are rules of interpretation. But you know, the main message of the Bible doesn't need to be interpreted. It just needs to be believed. I say to this girl, let's say, hey, let's have lunch tomorrow. Is that all right? Yeah, 12 noon? Good. Okay, I'll meet you in front of the town clock there. Good. So the next day, 12 o'clock comes, 12:30, 12:15, 1 o'clock. I finally call her up and say, hey, what's going on? Where are you? What do you mean? Well, remember yesterday we talked and we agreed 12 noon for lunch by the town clock? And she says, well, that's your interpretation. You don't have to interpret a plain statement. All have sinned. How do you interpret that? All have sinned. You don't have to interpret it. You believe it or you don't believe it. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You don't have to interpret any of that. You just believe it or you don't. And that's the essential message of the Bible. It was Mark Twain who said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the things I do understand. And God has made the essential message of the Bible perfectly clear. As he says, so that the man who runs can read it. You don't need but 30 seconds to get saved, you know. By the people who got saved in their dying moments. God's made it so simple and so available and so clear that Paul, the great theologian, would put it this way. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. God's put the word right on the tip of your tongue. He says you don't have to climb up to heaven to get this. You don't have to go down to the grave to get it. God has already put it, not within arm's reach, within tongue's reach. It's right there. Go ahead and spit it out. Just say it. And the moment you do, you're saved. I tell you, what a God. What a salvation. What a message to preach. Well, I think we're in Zechariah. Sorry, I got carried away. But pray for those girls. Pray, you know, as they go to bed tonight and the Spirit of God works in their hearts, that some of them will have an appetite. I said, girls, if you haven't found God, well, here I go again. If you haven't found God, it's not because God hasn't revealed himself. It's because you're half-hearted about it. God says, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. Well, let's turn for a few minutes to chapter 7. We looked at chapter 1 through 6 at the 8 night visions in Zechariah. And when we come to Zechariah chapter 7, now this is the second last book in the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, these are often referred to as the post-exile prophets. You remember this? Just for those of you maybe not too familiar with the Bible, God brought his people into the land of Canaan, subdivided the land into 12 tribes. But they all came together to worship, first of all at Shiloh and then later on at Jerusalem. There were three kings that reigned for 40 years each, Saul, David, and Solomon. But then Solomon's foolish son, Rehoboam, in seeking to impose himself on the 12 tribes, caused a division. And Jeroboam, who was a pretender to the throne, he was a phony, he took away the 10 northern tribes. And so you ended up with two nations, the nation of Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem, two tribes, and then 10 tribes in the north, with Samaria as their capital, called Israel. And they continued on for a considerable time. There were 19 kings in the north. They were all phonies, all pretenders, all scoundrels. One commit suicide. One burned the palace down on himself. They were killing each other, and it was really quite a mess. The only reason the story of the kings of Israel is recorded in the scripture is because it is the dark backdrop against which the ministry of Elijah and Elisha is brought before us, a ministry of grace. When the priesthood failed, when the judgeship failed, when the kingship failed, God didn't fail. And so he raised up men. The priests came from Levi, we heard the other night, and the kings came from Judah, and the priests came from nowhere. I mean, anywhere. God just raised up men. Elisha was a farm boy from Abel Mehola, a little village just south of the great city of Bethshan, where the Jezreel Valley and the Jordan Valley join. Elijah came from Tishbe over on the other side, and they didn't have a wild west, they had a wild east, over in the land of Gilead and the wilds across the river. And these men just appeared on the scene and spoke for God, and their ministry was really a ministry of grace, entirely independent of the law, independent of the systems that have been established. When they failed, God stepped in. They were his emergency men. And so these northern tribes eventually were taken off into Assyria. Now, if you can remember a Canadian postal code, you can remember this. IJNS 10-2-AB. All right? IJ, Israel and Judah. NS, in the north and the south. 10 tribes and 2 tribes. Assyria and Babylon. All right? So, Israel in the north, 10 tribes into Assyrian captivity. Judah, 2 tribes in the south into the Babylonian captivity. So, Assyria comes down first, and they take away the 10 tribes into the north. Then, some years later, the Babylonians, who have taken over the Assyrian Empire, they come down and they take Judah off into captivity. And so the children of Israel mingle together in captivity. This idea about the lost 10 tribes, it's not in the Bible. Okay? There were 10 tribes taken off, and then the 2 tribes came and mixed with them in the land of Mesopotamia, where Assyria had first been and then been replaced by Babylon. And so the 12 tribes all mingled together in captivity. And at the time when the remnant came back, they came back from all 12 tribes. So that when we come to the New Testament, well, we discover the 12 tribes again. Peter writes to the 12 tribes scattered. There were Christians who had been saved out of all 12 tribes and were now going out with the gospel as they were scattered across the empire. So, when we think about this issue of Israel and Judah, we think about the division of the kingdom and then being taken off into captivity. There are 3 sets of prophets. There are the pre-exile prophets, the exile, and the post-exile prophets. Now, it's easiest to start at the other end. The post-exile prophets, in other words, the prophets that spoke after some of the children of Israel came back and reestablished the city of Jerusalem in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus, set the stage for it. After they came back, there were 3 prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So the last 3 prophets, hold this in your brain now, the last 3 prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are the same period of time as the last 3 history books, which are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So when you read the story of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, how they came back and they rebuilt the altar, and then they rebuilt the temple with a few interruptions, and then they rebuilt the walls and put up the gates and so on, those stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, they are at the same period of time as Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, just a little bit later. Okay? So when we read the Bible, let's remember that it's not just chronological. It's not like, well, this is ancient history, but do you remember typewriters? Yeah. Well, you know, with the typewriter, you'd type, and then ding, that was a little warning. You're getting close to the end. Bang, or you'd push a little button, and it would come back, and then you type the next line underneath. You didn't just type one big long line like some people do with their emails. All right? It comes back, and you start over again. Or like eating corn, you know, ding, come back and eat the next row, ding, ding, you know. Well, the same thing happened here. So you have first of all, God laying down the law. And then on top of that, you have another layer. And the layer is the history books. And then you come back, and then you have the poetry books. And you come back, and you have the prophets on top. So in the poetry books, you have Moses writing Psalms, and you have David and Solomon and Hezekiah, and different people through the history of Israel that were writing Psalms. And so the poetry section lays on top. I mean, Job is part of the poetry section. He goes all the way back to Abraham. So you have God lays down the moral laws of his universe in the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. And on top of that, you have the history books from Joshua through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Then you have the poetry books on top of that, Job through Song of Solomon. And then on top of that, you have the prophets. And so the prophets line up with these three periods in Israel's history. Those who were in the kingdom before the children of Israel were taken off into captivity. And those who spoke while they were in captivity, and those who spoke after they came back from the captivity. So the ones who spoke after they came back, the post-exile prophets, are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The ones who wrote during the exile were basically Daniel and Ezekiel. And then all the other ones were pre-exile. Okay, so that's kind of, it's easier to start at the other end and back up, because the majority of them are pre-exile. Now, when we read the prophets, we find out there are four basic themes. Theme number one, they spoke to present need. And we'll see that if we ever get to chapter 7. They spoke to the situation as it was in the land. All right? Theme number two, they warned of coming judgment if the people didn't repent. Number three, they promised a Messiah who would come to suffer and die. And number four, they promised that that Messiah would return in glory and establish an eternal kingdom. So you'll find one or more of these themes as you read through the prophets. Look for those four themes. Those are the four main messages in the books of the prophets. Here in chapter 7, we have a shift. We notice chapters 1 through 6, the night visions. And in these night visions, it's like a constellation of truths. And whenever you look at a constellation, you need a little help, don't you? Because you'd never see what is supposed to be there, right? You say, there's his belt, and there's his sword, and I'd never see that. I have to be helped to see it. Well, the same is true here, that when we see this night vision, we look at it and think, what am I looking at? But as we piece together the other parts to the puzzle found in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Revelation and Daniel and even in Matthew, we have bits and pieces of the puzzle, and when we tie them all together, comparing spiritual with spiritual, we say, now I see what he's talking about, right? So we had these eight night visions that take us all the way through from God's assessing the situation to his executing judgment in the world. So that's the scope of it. Then we have what seems to be a kind of, it's a little aside, it's a little conversation that occurs here in chapter 7. It's obviously a different division. There's a time marker given to us in verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislev, when they had sent to the house of God Shirazar and Regemelech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak to the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? All right. So this is a question about fasting. God will later on talk about fasting in the fifth and seventh months. They've been off in captivity for 70 years, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from the priesthood, away from the sacrifices. It had been a long, lonely time for them, away from the Lord. And you see, Judaism isn't like Christianity. Judaism was designed for people who all lived within 100 miles of Jerusalem. And God said, I want you to come three times a year. I want you to bring a lamb. I want you to do this and that. But it's a good thing Christianity isn't like that. If we all had to get on our planes and fly to Jerusalem three times a year, right? Especially these days. So we're kind of glad that that's not how it is. Christianity was designed so that anywhere in the world you could gather together up above the Arctic Circle with your sourdough bread, or in the Aturi Forest with your manioc bread, or in Japan with your rice bread, or wherever you happen to be, you could sit down and remember the Lord in a concentration camp wherever you happen to be. But that's not how it was with the Jews. They longed to be home, to be back where the name of the Lord was, where the temple was, where the priesthood and the sacrifices were. And so during these long months, they fasted. But now they say that we've come back, should we keep fasting? Okay, that's the question. And the Lord gives, first of all, the short answer and then the long answer. The short answer is in the form of two questions. Verse 5. Speak to all the people. You notice this, that they came to the priest, and obviously the priest took it to the Supreme Court. And God himself answers the question. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Okay, simple question. When you eat, who do you eat for? Well, yourself, don't you? Nobody else gets the benefit out of a Big Mac except me. I eat it, I like it, I enjoy it, I use it. But when you fast, he said, you don't fast for yourself, do you? No, you fast for me. You do without what is lawfully, rightfully yours because you have a greater appetite. You have a greater desire. That's the whole idea in fasting. You don't fast. Christians don't fast because it helps them lose weight. They don't fast because it clears their head. We fast because we are serious about another kind of food, as Jesus said when they came and said, aren't you hungry? And he said, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. He was feeding on spiritual things. And so the apostles, when they were called on to commend Paul and Barnabas, they just prayed through. They didn't take a break for supper because they were serious about this thing. And it was almost as if they lost that sense of time, and they pressed on with God until they had a clear answer and peace before him. So fasting is really never seen independently. It's fasting and praying, or it's fasting, it's separating myself from connubial rights or anything that is rightfully mine in order to press on in the things of God. And so he says, when you fast, you don't do it for yourself, you do it for me. So what you're saying then is that since we've come back to the land now, we're not going to fast for the Lord, we're going to eat for ourselves. I mean, we prayed, we asked the Lord to bring us home, he brought us home. So that's it. He's pointing out that we can end up being 50-cent friends with God, can't we? When things get tough, ooh, all of a sudden we think about God and prayer and fasting and all those sorts of things. But when things go easy, well, we go back to just consumerism. And just enjoying ourselves and living, thinking about ourselves. And it's not until we hit a rough spot that we start to think about the Lord again. Ooh, I guess we ought to bring the Lord into this. And the Lord got quite upset with Israel. You remember in those days when they would worship their idols until the enemy came in, and then all of a sudden they ran to God to help. And then as soon as God helped them, they'd say, thank you very much, and they go back to their idols. And so finally, when they came to God one time, God said, look, if your idols are good enough for you during the good times, then you go to them now. Don't come to me. You go to them. They didn't get the point. So they went to Jephthah. He was kind of a big, tough guy who lived up there in their neighborhood. And he was an illegitimate child. And all his brothers came to their parties. But he wasn't welcome because he was illegitimate, you see. And so when they got into trouble, they went to him. And they asked him for help. Because his brothers, they were kind of, you know, lily whites. They were nice to have at a party, but you wouldn't ask them to go and fight the bullies, you see? And so they come to Jephthah, and Jephthah uses the same words. He says, excuse me? You want my brothers at your party? You don't want me at your party. You just want me to go and do your dirty work. No, sir. If this is how it's going to be, then I want an invitation to your party, too. I want to be there in the good times, not just the hard times. And so he, as it were, spoke out the very heart of God. God doesn't just want to... he's happy to help us in the hard times. But he wants to be a friend all the time. He wants us to seek him in the good times as well. And so the Lord now presses his point in verse 7. Should you not hear the words which the Lord has cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah again, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. So he's saying, look, in the good times, in the prosperous times, you just forget all about me. And you show it by the way you treat people, by the way you treat the poor, and so on. You just completely forget about it until you become the poor. Until you become the widows. Till you start losing your loved ones. And then all of a sudden you get real serious about me, don't you? You ought to listen to that. You ought to pay attention to what happened. Don't you see a pattern developing here? When things are going well, you forget me. Those were the very words in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord warned his people when they were coming into the land. They were coming out of the desert, and they were coming into a land flowing with milk and honey. And God said, Beware. Lest when you're full, you forget me. It's so easy, isn't it? In a land of plenty, do I have to pray, give us this day our daily bread? I got 6 loaves in the freezer. And so I begin to forget what it means to live in daily dependence on the Lord. Well, the Lord's not finished with the subject. Chapter 7 looks back, but chapter 8 looks ahead. And God says, I want you to get the point, but I also don't want you to lose the perspective. I'm going to turn every fast into a feast. Remember the Lord Jesus explained this? He said in John's Gospel, let me just read it to you here. When he was speaking to his disciples in the upper room, he says, if I can grab it on the fly here, John chapter 16, he had said to them, verse 16, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Well, they didn't understand what he was saying. And so the Lord Jesus says, I couldn't help overhearing what you were thinking. Let me answer your question. Verse 20, I say to you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child and remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So he says, somebody's going to be sad and somebody's going to be happy. When I die and go away, the world will be happy. Glad to see him gone. But you'll be sad. But the day will come when I'll come back and you'll be happy and the world will be sad. But here's the difference. That the world's sadness will never end. And your joy will never end. Your joy is eternal. Your sadness is temporary. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And so we read concerning the story of the prodigal. He began to be in want. They began to be merry. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. So here the Lord is saying to Israel, could you bear with me a little longer? Could you hang in there? Could you understand the agony of my soul, the longing of my heart? Could you notice the widows and the poor? Could you care about them? There's a day coming when there won't be any widows and poor in Israel, where there won't be any fasting, where there won't be any tears. But the time hasn't come just yet. So, yeah, it is time. Remember that they asked the Lord Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? Well, he said, because I'm here with them. When I go away, then they'll fast. Then they'll be in sorrow. Then they'll be willing to do without. But right now, well, the bridegroom's with them, and they're rejoicing with me. But when I go away, well, then they'll long for me. They'll look for me. They'll wait for me. And they'll be willing to do without for the time being. This is not our rest. This is not the time for our glory. Your life is hid with Christ in God. This isn't the time for the world's applause. They say there's no more dubious honor than to be praised by a scoundrel. And when the world says you're a jolly good fellow, you've missed the point. This is not the time for our glory. There is a time coming. Your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. This is the time for our sorrow. This is the time for our weeping. This is when we are to weep with those who weep and to feel their sorrow and to care and to feel the burden of God for the world. But there's a day coming when he'll wipe the tears away. And we will not fast anymore. And he tells us how he's going to turn their fasting into feasting. If you care to, in your Bible study, you may wish to take a marker or a pencil and underline in chapter 8 the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." The end of verse 6, "saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." All the way through, every statement, he just keeps driving it home. What's he telling us? Well, I get the last word. This is what I say. You hear what the news says. You hear what the commentators say. You hear what the world say, what the pagans say. But you know what? I get the last word. I'm telling you how the story ends. We've read the last chapter, haven't we, folks? They lived happily ever after. But, I mean, that's not a fairy tale. That's how it's going to happen. And when people get so discouraged, Christians get so disheartened and discouraged, they say, well, did you think this was heaven? Oh, this isn't heaven. This is not your rest. This isn't the time yet. This isn't the time for our glory. But I do know this, that the Lord Jesus, oh, I love these words, in the great servant song, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." I say, well, Lord, you have a much better vantage point than I do. You can see the end from the beginning. And if you're not discouraged, no sense me being discouraged. You must see some things I don't see. You must know some things I don't know. And so, if he's not discouraged, no sense me being discouraged. He won't be discouraged because he won't fail. And so here in chapter 8, we have a description of God's program, his agenda, and how he is going to reestablish his rule in the world. And really, the rest of the book describes this: world dominion, world powers, and God's kingdom. And how God is going to wrestle the kingdoms of the earth from the Gentiles and give them to you. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. At the present time, we're training for reigning, you see? And one of these days, we're going to have to get used to the new feel of a crown. Yeah, that's right. You folks here. Those of you who put your trust in the Lord Jesus, right now, he's giving us a little bit of responsibility. This stuff that we carry around in our pockets, you know, this isn't real money. This is play money. Like we give to our children. We give it to them so they can learn how to use real money. Well, this isn't real money. These aren't real treasures. They're just highly flammable paper. But there's a day coming when the Lord will entrust to us tremendous amount of responsibility, and that's why it's so important to be faithful in a little. Because in the measure in which we've been faithful in a little, don't get old, it's no fun to get old. Hudson Taylor said, "A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing." And God is looking for faithfulness among His people. Little tasks that He gives us. This is what He says. Here's the proportion. The Lord Jesus is like a seed. Wow, that's some proportion, isn't it? The kingdom is like a dragnet with a bunch of fish in it. Your ability, your stewardship, your ministry is like a piece of money, a penny. And if you're faithful with that, He'll give you a city in His kingdom to rule over. That's the proportion. Quite a thing, isn't it? Whoever brought the water up here, put it here. It shall not lose its reward. You know, because we're stingy, we tend to impose that on God. What do you call that? Anthropomorphism. Making God out to be like us. And people say to me, you know, your wife's going to get a lot of your reward. Oh, really? My kids too, I suppose. And the people who pray for me, and the people who encourage me, and people who have fellowship with me, you know, they'll probably all get a chunk of it too, will they? Like bologna, you know, it's all sliced off, and I'll just get the little nubbin on the end, you know, the little plastic thing? That's yours, Nicholson. Is that what God's like? Here's what He says. He says, if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, I'll give you a prophet's reward. I call up some sister out in the Midwest. I got a young preacher friend coming through on his way west. Could you give him a place to sleep and his breakfast in the morning? Jabe, for you, I'd be glad to do it. And someday she'll come before the Lord Jesus and He'll say, this is for you. And she might be tempted to say, Lord, there must be some mistake. I wasn't a preacher. A reward for a preacher? But you received a preacher in the name of a preacher, didn't you? Well, we couldn't have done it without you. You were a vital link in the process. I tell you, folks, this idea that the judgment seat of Christ is something to be afraid of, it's supposed to be an incentive program. That fire that He has to burn away the dross, we'll be so happy to see it burn. Anything we've done for self-glory, we'll say, Lord, get it in the fire, get it out of here. It'll look so tacky up there, won't it? The perfect servant who never did a thing for himself, even Christ pleased not himself. And if there's something dragged out that I did for self-glory, I'll say, Lord, please put that in the fire. It's all grace, you know. We're not going to revert to law when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, are we? It's all grace. The Scripture says, listen, everyone shall have praise of God. You'll find something to praise. Well, we see that, don't we? Would you have thought of using Lot as a good example in the New Testament? Only the heart of God would think of doing such a thing. Or Sarah. You sisters do well in following the example of Sarah, who called Abraham Lord. You go back and read it. It's just a laugh of incredulity, isn't it? How is this going to happen, my Lord being old also? The Spirit of God says, I think we can salvage one word here. That's the grace of God. Read Hebrews 11. Would you have put Jephthah in there? Samson? Oh, there's a great hero of the faith, isn't it? That encourages me. That gives me hope. Only the grace of God would do such a thing. But the grace of God is doing such a thing. And He's using us in spite of ourselves. Things that we never intended. Things we never thought God could ever use it. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out that God is a very good businessman. And He's got very good returns on His investment. And He's been able to do marvelous things that we never imagined. Why, we know a story about a little boy who only had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Is that right? And the Lord fed, I don't know how many there were, 5,000 men, plus women and children, maybe 25,000 people. You think he does that with everything you give him? Well, this is what he said. When you sow seed, some seed hits the concrete and nothing comes of it. The birds take it away. And some seed gets choked. But some seed produces 100-fold. Now, 100-fold is 10,000% return on your investment. Like, you sow one seed, you get 2 back. That's 100 times, isn't it? You've doubled it. But 10,000% return on your investment. Do you think the Lord Jesus was exaggerating? I don't think so. Somebody led Billy Graham to the Lord. Somebody led D.L. Moody to the Lord, or Bill McDonald. That's a pretty good return, wasn't it? I was out in Vancouver walking through the roughest part of the city. I'd been at the rescue mission, and I was making my way downtown. The local Vancouverites thought I was mad for walking through that part of town. They send out a truck every morning to pick up the derelict bodies. So as I hurried along the sidewalk, I came around the corner of an old flea bag hotel called the Drake Hotel. It's an outpost of hell. Any sin you want to commit, you can do it there, you see. And as I came around the corner, there was a little fellow with a barrel chest standing on the street corner there, and he was handing out gospel tracts. And so I walked up to him and I said, what's that? He said, good news from heaven, sir. I said, you don't believe that stuff, do you? He said, I do believe it. It changed my life. I said, I believe it too. Put her there. His name was Joe. I said, Joe, tell me, how did you get saved? Well, he said, I used to be a co-owner of the Drake Hotel. And he said, I was over in Calgary working on a bulk beer deal with a beer salesman. And when I finished my business, I don't know why I said it to him, but I said, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the money I want, all the booze I want, all the women I want. I'm miserable. The beer salesman reached into his pocket and pulled out a gospel tract. Said, somebody gave this to me today. Maybe it'll help you. Flying home in the plane, he'd read all the in-flight magazines. He thought about that tract, and he pulled it out, and he read it. Took off from Calgary, a sinner on his way to hell, and landed in Vancouver, a saint on his way to heaven. Came to his partner, and he said, I just got saved. Saved? What do you mean saved? My sins are gone. His partner laughed at him. I said, you can laugh all you want, man. My life's been changed. First time in my life, I got peace. His partner said, well, we can't work together anymore. He says, yeah, you got that right. Well, I don't have any money to buy you out. So I couldn't take the money anyway. It's dirty money. Turned and walked out the door. Left it all behind. Got a little job as a short order cook in a diner around the corner, and uses all his spare time and all his spare money to buy gospel tracts to hand out to his former customers going into the Drake Hotel. But the point of the story is that the person who gave the tract to the beer salesman won't know till he gets to heaven how many thousands of gospel tracts have been handed out on the streets of Vancouver to desperate souls as a result of that one tract. See, that's how God works. In multiplication. So don't underestimate what he's going to do. Thus saith the Lord. God says, I'm going to set things right and take away the kingdoms from the Gentiles, and I'm going to give the kingdom to you. Well, how is he going to be righteous in doing that? Well, the Lord Jesus explained that the world was topsy-turvy, you see. Sin had turned the world upside down. When the early Christians went out preaching the gospel, they were accused of turning the world upside down. But they weren't, of course. It was already upside down because of sin. They were turning it right side up. It just all depends on your point of view, doesn't it? And so the Lord Jesus said, this world is topsy-turvy. You know how it is with the Gentiles. Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss all the way up to the top. And when you get to the top, everybody tells you what to do. You know, you get to be the prime minister, the president. Everybody tells you what to do. So shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. and the one who's greatest of all is the servant of all. In our world, the more people who are servants to me, the greater I am. I have someone to drive my Bentley and vacuum my swimming pool and cook my meals. I'm a pretty important person. But the Lord Jesus said, in my kingdom, it's the other way around. So here's some homework. It's tough homework. You take out a list of the people in your local church and put two columns down the side. And in one column, you write how those people serve you. There's somebody who pays the electric bill here, somebody who cleans the walk, somebody who leads the singing, someone who puts out the emblems, people who study the Bible to teach us, who visit the sick, send flowers to bereaved people. You know, I mean, it's a long list. There are absolutely hundreds of jobs to keep a local assembly going. So you put down how all these people serve you. You probably don't even know who takes out the garbage, do you? Unless you're the one who does it. But somebody does it. Somebody straightens the chairs. Somebody patches the hymn books when they get torn. You know? Hundreds of jobs. Changes the light bulbs. You know? And then in the other column, you write down the way in which you have served that person this month. See how much you've got in column two. And if most of the people serve you, and you don't serve them, well, then you know where you are in the grand scheme of things. The more people to whom you are a servant, the greater you are in the kingdom. So the Lord Jesus says, when the world finally is set right, the world will find out that the one who took the lowest place actually deserves the highest place. Right? Those that are first shall be last. Those that are last shall be first. The one who is least in the kingdom, who's that? Well, that's the Lord Jesus. The one who took the lowest place, he's going to have the highest place. And we have that described for us in Philippians 2. So as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us in due time. I remember hearing about a young fellow who in the prayer meeting waxed eloquent and said, "Oh Lord, humble me." And one of the older brethren spoke out and said, "Don't do it, Lord. Let him humble himself." It's a solemn thing when God has to humble you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Take the low place. Look for ways to be a servant. Now, I don't mean to be hard, but quite frankly, there are many churches in this city where the standard arrangement is paid servants. They call them ministers. That's the same word, minister or servant. And you have a staff of servants that you pay, and you get served. And when they gather together, they don't call it a meeting, they call it a service. And they get served. But the arrangement that God designed, he designed the local church to maximize the sacrifice. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He designed it that way because if you minimize the sacrifice, you minimize the blessing. If you maximize the sacrifice, you maximize the blessing. So in the life of the local church, you know, the world says, "I've been used." The Christian says, "I want to be used." To be a servant and to learn the happy life of the servant. To find ways to minister to other people, to enrich other people, to encourage other people. I think I was telling you earlier about this young man. I was over in Ireland in May, and then I was back in July, and the elder took me aside and said, "See that young man there? He's become the most valuable person in our assembly. When you were here in May, you quoted that verse, exhorting one another daily, and said, 'I can't think of any other way to understand that but to encourage one another daily.'" Not weekly, but daily. In other words, every day, find some way to encourage someone in your local church. He took that to heart, and every day since you left, he's tried to encourage somebody in the local church. Phone call, email, postcard, some way to encourage somebody in the local church. You know what? If there were two or three people in this audience that said, by God's grace, that's... You don't have to have a gift for this. You don't have to be able to get up and preach. You just have to be willing to take a little time every day and call up and say, I was thinking about you today. Even if you just get their answering machine, it'll work. I was thinking about you today. I read this verse. I thought you'd be encouraged. Just to let you know, I'm praying for you. That's it. 30 seconds. And it'll change the whole character of the assembly. The ministry of encouragement is one of the great missing ministries today. We assume the elders, they don't need encouragement. Well, they do. The people who are always there, the people who are working, they need to be encouraged. The young people need encouragement. The old people need it. Everybody does. And so this ministry is one in which we have to get down to do it. It's like washing the disciples' feet. You ought to wash one of those feet. What is that? Well, some people say that's to cleanse the walk of the believer. Yeah, you know, it probably does that, but that's a byproduct. The first reference we have to feet washing in the Bible is the story of Abraham washing the feet of the heavenly guests. Do you think that was to deal with defilement? No. The Bible specifically says to refresh you. And that's what we really need, you see. The refreshing of the saints. The application of the Word of God in such a way that the Lord's people are refreshed. And you know what? As a byproduct, they'll also be cleansed. The washing of water by the Word. It'll happen. But the primary objective is not to set my brother straight. The primary objective is to encourage them in the things of God. To encourage them in the Lord, in the Word. And when we do that, we have to get down. You can't wash people's feet when you're standing over them. You got to get down. And it's a tender ministry. You don't use a wire brush, a pickaxe. You make sure the water's not too cold, not too hot. They may come back and wash your feet tomorrow, you know. And so you make sure it's just the right temperature. And you apply it carefully. And they're refreshed. It's a great ministry. But it's a humble ministry. And so the Lord says, I have every right, when I manifest the principles of my kingdom, which is the kingdom of God and of His Christ, and the world sees what the principles are, all these people who think they're climbing to the top are actually going to the bottom. And the ones who've been humbling themselves are the ones who are going to the top, you see. So He says, that's what I'm going to do. And you'll notice as we come to the end of chapter 9, we read, verse 16, the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people. They shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon His land. You see the picture? Mined out of this world, taken out of the low place, and put into His diadem. That's the picture. Verse 17, for how great is His glory. Oh, no, no. How great is His goodness. And how great is His beauty. Remember yesterday as we were thinking about the day when He'll bring out the keystone, the capstone, the headstone. And the cry, it will be brought out, and from every voice, every throat, they will be crying out. Did you notice what it says? Not glory, glory. They will be crying, grace, grace unto it. It's grace all the way through, folks, isn't it? It was grace that brought us safe this far, and grace will lead us home. It's grace all the way. Chapter 10 describes the complete victory that the Lord Jesus will accomplish. And chapter 11 is a flashback because it's going to contrast two kinds of shepherds. And in the heart of it, of course, the great shepherd himself, the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. But beginning in chapter 12 and carrying on through the end, we have a whole series of in that day statements. Verse 3 of chapter 12. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Now, as we think about the days on the calendar of God, we discover that at the present time, it is the day of man. This is man's day. Man seems to be getting away with things, doesn't he? Seems to be ruling the roost. Strutting about, cocky little man with his fist in God's face, little specks of dust off in the corner of God's universe, denying his existence as he gives them their breath one by one. Blaspheming his name with the very life that he gives them, heartbeat by heartbeat. And he bears with them. This is man's day. But it's not going to go on forever, you know. God will not always strive. He's not behind schedule, says Peter. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But there is another day coming on God's calendar after this long day of grace. And may we notice in Scripture that the grace of God is emphasized over and over again. The fact that Methuselah lived 969 years is not trivia, is it? No. He lived the longest because his life is the measure of the grace of God. When he died, the flood came. That's why he lived the longest. The longest book in the Bible. It's the book of Jeremiah, isn't it? Longer than the Psalms. And it's the longest book, not just because Jeremiah was long-winded, but because God was long in grace. And time in the book of Jeremiah, God says, "That's it, I've had it. But you know, if you turn, I'd take you back." I don't know how many times he says that in the book of Jeremiah. It's the last, God's last message before the collapse of Jerusalem, before its destruction. And God keeps saying, "Well, let's give him one more chance. Let's try it one more time, Jeremiah." And so God's long-suffering grace continues to this day, but one of these days, God's going to say it's closing time. And then begins what is called the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Christ. The day when he returns, and the next event on God's schedule is the taking out of the church from this world. That's essential because if he's going to restore Israel, the church has to be gone. Every Jew that turns to the Lord at the present time becomes part of the church. And so in order to restore Israel, the church will have to be taken out of the way. And God will turn his attention again to the restoration of Israel. And you notice the first thing that's mentioned here is that Jerusalem will become a heavy stone. At the same time that we have the beginning of the day of Jesus Christ, which begins with the rapture of the church, continues through the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, and then the return of Christ to earth, the manifestation of his glory, the presentation of his bride, the establishment of his kingdom. At the same time that this is happening in heaven, we have the institution on earth of what is called the Day of the Lord. In other words, the beginning of that process by which God reestablishes absolute authority in the earth. And having done that, he hands the kingdom over to his son, and the son takes as his scepter a rod of iron, and he rules in righteousness. Until the end of the millennial period, when Satan is loosed and God gives his last experiment. You know, there are multitudes of people who say, "If I'd been in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done what Adam did." So God says, well, let's try that experiment. And he gives them 1,000 years of perfect rule. He can't say the devil made me do it because he's cast into the bottomless pit. And they can't blame the government because there's perfect rule and everybody has employment and everybody has a house to live in and everything's looked after. But at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and immediately their hearts turn against the Lord. And we have then the judgment of the devil, and he's cast into the lake of fire, and we have the great white throne judgment. The dead stand before God. And this is not a time for the presentation of evidence. The sentence has already been passed. They're guilty before God. But now the degree of punishment is going to be assessed, and it is assessed according to their works, according to the light, according to the opportunity they've had. They're all guilty. They're all going to perish. But the determination of the degree of punishment will be established at the great white throne. Then the scripture says, the Lord who has refurbished the earth for the millennial period, redecorated the place, fixed it up after we messed it up, he then will make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Notice the difference. During the millennium, righteousness will rule. But during the eternal state, what is then called the day of God. That's the eternal day. And that day, righteousness will dwell. Righteousness will be at home. It won't have to be imposed anymore. Sin, with all its vestiges, will be gone, and we will enter into a day that never knows a sunset, the eternal day of God. Well, the description here that we have at the beginning is Jerusalem is made a heavy stone, a burdensome stone, a stone so heavy that nobody can hold it, not even the United States. They're going to let them go, you know. It'll just be too heavy to hold. And the Jew, the nation of Israel, is going to be abandoned by every nation. It's you can see it happening, can't you? The alienation. Europe is turning against them, and it won't be too long until America's not going to be able to hold that stone any longer. They're going to drop them like a hot potato, like a heavy stone. He goes on to say that there's going to be a battle fought in that day, verse 4, when the nations of the earth say, that's it with Jerusalem, we're going to come in and we're going to impose martial law and we're going to set things right. And the Lord Jesus says, no, you're not. I've had it with that. I'm going to come in now and I'm going to establish righteous law. And so the armies of the earth, these great superpowers, are drawn inexorably to the little land of Israel. And you know, all of these empires have already fought in Israel. The French, the British, the Russians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, they've all been there. They all have in their military handbooks, they all have the accounts of their battles there. In fact, the British officer, Allenby, who pushed the Turks out of the Middle East and had the big battle in the Valley of Armageddon, when he went back to England, he was given the title Lord Allenby of Megiddo. He said, I'm going to be back there, but the next time I won't be the commander-in-chief. It's going to be quite a day when the Lord Jesus marshals the armies of the earth there. And the scripture says that he will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And then the Lord is going to deal with the mourning in Jerusalem. Verse 11 and on down through. He's going to have this showdown with the nations. And then having established his kingdom, having driven out all of these Gentiles who have trodden underfoot the land all these centuries, And having dealt with them once and for all, he begins now to turn himself towards Israel. And the first thing we read about in chapter 13 and verse 1 is, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David." The people of God will return, not just to Jerusalem, not just to Judea, but to Jehovah. You see, at the present time, Jews are traveling by plane loads back to the little land of Israel. They're coming back to Jerusalem, but they're not coming back to Jehovah. And in this day, the Lord will show them that there's enough in the cross to even forgive them for the murder of their own Messiah. They'll have to be convinced of it. They can hardly believe it. And so God will make a public display. This is the fulfillment of the great day of atonement. When these Jews who have not sided with the Antichrist, two-thirds of them will, and they'll be destroyed, but one-third of them will be waiting for the Messiah, and when he comes, like Saul of Tarsus, with a visible manifestation of the glory of the resurrected Jesus, they will fall at his feet, and they will receive him as Savior. And he will manifest to them that there is enough in the blood of Christ to save them even from this insurrection, this high treason against the government of the universe. And then verse 2, we notice, not only will the people of God return, but the worship of God will return. No more idols, no more false prophets. And then we read in, you notice verse 9, "I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried, and shall call on and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." That's Romans 11:26. All Israel shall be saved. All those still living who have not come under the judgment against the Antichrist, they will all be saved. And a nation will be born in a day. And then in chapter 14, we read in verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives before Jerusalem on the east side." All of it was the mountain of his weeping. It was on the backside at Bethany that he wept at the grave of Lazarus. It was at the brow that he wept over the city of Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, how often willed I? You willed not." And it was on the western flank at Gethsemane that he wept in anticipation of the cross. But there won't be any weeping in this day. When the Lord Jesus was born, the kings of the east came and they brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh, of course, the word for bitter, from which we get our word Mary or Mara, bitterness. But when the kings come in the millennial kingdom, the scripture tells us that they will bring to him gold and frankincense, but no myrrh. No myrrh. There'll be no more weeping then. This is the day of his glory. Just as David crossed the Kidron, having been rejected, he crossed the Kidron, he wept as he ascended the Mount of Olives and off into the wilderness, David also came back in glory. This was, again, a little prototype, a little model of that day when the Lord Jesus will also come back. The very place he went back to heaven, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. And he will then enter the city where he was taken out to be executed. So the people of God return. The worship of God returns. The Word of God returns. And the Son of God returns. And then we discover that the law of God returns. We read that it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear, that is, will not be rare. It will not be clouded. In other words, everything will be obvious then. There won't be anything uncertain. There won't be any gray areas in that day. There won't be anybody wondering, what's really happening? No, the Lord will come and He will set things right. He will make things clear in that day. Verse 8, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And so the land of God will return, the land that has been so abused, that is so desperate today for water. In that day the Lord will refurbish the land. The desert shall blossom like the rose. The river will flow out of Jerusalem down and cleanse the waters of the Dead Sea. They'll set their nets at En Gedi and go fishing in the Dead Sea. He'll open up the Arabah, that dry valley that runs down to the Gulf of Elat. And what a magnificent land it will become again, a land once again flowing with milk and honey. And then the rule of God returns. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. When we were down in Little Rock with 100 Christians involved in evangelistic work, I was driving down the road one day, and somebody waved to me. I didn't know I knew anybody in Little Rock. I stopped to look, and it was actually a woman. There was a by-election, and she had her candidate on a sign, and she was waving to attract attention, you know. I thought, what a great idea. Thank the Lord for all-night Kinko's. I went down to Kinko's, and I made a bunch of posters. And our poster said, our man is in, and his seat is uncontested. Jesus Christ, Savior or Judge, you choose. And 16 of us stood around the main intersection at University and Markham every rush hour, and morning and evening, and all the cars that went by, we stood and waved to them, see? Well, the poorer the car, the more encouraging they were. All the poor folks, honk, honk, thumbs up, way to go, amen. The richer they were, the quicker the whiplash. I didn't see that. Well, this fellow pulls up in a little Porsche Targa. Gets a red light, unfortunately for him. And he sees it, and he looks away. Well, he had the T-top open, you see. So I walked over and spoke into the hole. Good morning, sir. He said, good morning. I said, are you going to heaven in your Targa? And he said, well, I don't believe in that stuff. But if it's true, I hope it's a long time coming. I said, well, sir, drive very carefully. I hope he didn't enjoy his ride to work that morning. You know, the Lord is coming back. And it's such a strange thing to me when the Apostle Paul is going to describe the responsibility of Christians to share the gospel in the light of His coming again, that he quotes this verse not to the unbelievers but to the Christians. We always quote it to unbelievers, but he quotes it to us. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why would he quote it to us? Well, if today's the day of salvation, what day is it we should tell people today's the day of salvation? Would tomorrow be a good day? Well, no. If today's the day of salvation, then today's the day we need to tell people today's the day of salvation, isn't it? I mean, if you know someone for weeks and months and years and then finally get around to telling them that they're one heartbeat from hell and the Lord could come back at any time, and they look at you like, have you known this for years? You've known me for years, haven't you? And you never told me? Like, do you believe it? You really wonder if you do believe it, don't you? Are my friends really lost? I'm preaching at me here, folks. There's an echo in the building. I need this. But time is ticking by. And the Lord is saying, in that day, there's a day coming. You know, there are certain things we can only do now. You won't be able to suffer for the Lord Jesus then. You won't be able to witness for Him then. Are you waiting till you know all the answers? Well, by the time you know all the answers, there won't be anybody to witness to. We won't be able to be put to shame for Him then. Won't be able to do those things. That's only for now. In that day, there shall be one Lord, and His name one. Finally, in verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses, this is chapter 14, verse 20, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Please don't think that holiness is righteousness. Holiness leads to righteousness. Holiness is an attitude of separation. Holiness says, I'm with God. I'm against everything He's against, and I'm for everything that He's for. It's the word that means to be separate, to stand with God against sin, even when I find it in my own heart. And so he says, in that day, everything is going to be for God. Everybody's going to agree with God, they're going to see it His way, and everything's going to be for Him. He goes on to say, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Well, we understand that. In other words, there were things that were holy and things that were profane or common. And the things in the house of the Lord, they were holy to the Lord. Yeah, that makes sense. But listen. Yea, 21, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. The pots in your dishwasher drainer, in your cupboard, on your table, will be just as much holy vessels as the ones in the temple. Everything will be holiness of the Lord. Everything will be for His glory. That's a great thing, isn't it? That there's going to be a day coming when you won't be able to look at a thing, but you won't say, that's just for Him. Well, you know, I can do that with my little life now. There are many things in the world that are done for man's glory, for man's pleasure. But I can say, Lord, this is for You, and this, and this, and this. And in fact, I want it all for You. I don't want it for me. I don't want it for my glory. I want it for You. And to begin to think in those terms, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That the wife who works in the kitchen preparing a meal, it's just as much holy service as the preacher behind the pulpit. It's all for His glory, isn't it? And the work of the man down at the factory or in the office, the student working at school, is just as much holy service done for the glory of God as anything that a missionary does. That's what the Lord Jesus said. It can all be done for Him. There's a day coming when it will all be done. The whole world will be full of His glory. His glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And no one will have to say to his brother, could I explain something to you here? Oh, they'll all know the Lord. They'll all know the Lord. From the least to the greatest, they'll all know the Lord. It's going to be a wonderful day. But at the present time, we have this privilege of evaluating our little lives, taking them to the foot of the cross and spreading them out and saying, Lord, is that what You had in mind when You saved me? Do You think it worth it to have gone to the cross so I could spend my Saturday night like that? Spend my money like that? Spend my time like that? Is that what You had in mind? I don't belong to me. I belong to Him. And everything I am and have belongs to Him. And so just to have it all pre-tested, you know, don't wait till the fire at the judgment seat. His eyes are as flames of fire now. And anything you show Him, the moment He looks at it, you know what He thinks of it. Anything that's for self, anything that's for time, it just evaporates, doesn't it? It's gone. Say, Lord, here, I've got this. I've got some words here. I want to really criticize the elders here. I want to lay them in lavender. What do you think? Are these good words? As soon as I bring the Lord into it, the thing evaporates, doesn't it? It just becomes silly. You wouldn't say a thing like that, Nicholson. Oh, no. That's the whole point, isn't it? That if there's one Lord, as Ephesians 4 says, as Zechariah 14 says, there will be one Lord. But at the present time in the church, there is one Lord. I say, Lord, there it is. There's my little life. Not much, I suppose. But could You sort through it now? And I want it all pre-tested. I want to make sure it's all fireproof. And you just burn away the chaff and just leave what's good so that it's all for Your glory in that day. There's a big day coming, ladies and gentlemen. What a day, glorious day that will be. I trust the Lord will encourage us. One of the brethren asked me to tell some stories about what the Lord's doing around the world. I don't think we'll take the time, but you can get a little tape. There's a tape available of a message that I gave at our conference that talks about some of the good things that are happening around the world, because sometimes in places like Sudbury, we kind of get isolated, and we think, well, here we are, just a few of us struggling away, and it's good for us to open up our eyes and say, you know, the Lord is doing a really good job. And there are multitudes of people turning to the Lord all around the world. And God is bringing His Word in the most surprising ways, in ways we never thought. I will tell you this, that the day I was leaving Ireland in May, there's a plumber there. His name is George Gergen. He got a copy of a message I preached down in a little town in Kilkenny in the south of Ireland. It's called The Uniqueness of Christianity. He's distributed 220,000 copies of that tape. A plumber. He comes home at night, goes into his little garage, sets up his tape duplicators, and makes the labels and finds all sorts of ways to get them out. Well, there's an old lady who was going over to London to stay with her daughter for a while. She says, it's real boring. My daughter goes off to work all day, and I just sit in the wee apartment. I've got a burden for truck drivers, lorry drivers, and I'd like to hand out some of these tapes. She took 500 tapes over to London. And the next thing George knew, he got a phone call from a truck driver in Southampton who said this, Mr. Gergen? Yes. You can get rid of all the other people on your team. Just keep the old lady in London. What do you mean by that? Well, I tried to get away from her several times. She chased me down the street and finally climbed up on the side of the truck and said, you must listen to this. It'll change your life. I listened to it on the way home. I had to pull the truck off the side of the road. I bowed my head on the steering wheel and I asked God to save me. It has changed my life. And I just wanted to call tonight because I invited all the neighbors from my estate, my neighborhood in, and representatives of 30 families came tonight, crammed into my little house. The last one just left in stunned silence. We've never heard anything like this. But the day I was leaving Ireland, George got a call. This is Bill Blackmore. Bill Blackmore is one of the up-and-ups in the Jehovah's Witness cult in England. He said, I was raised in the Jehovah's Witness, and I've had rising doubts about Jehovah's Witness. I was invited to speak at the European Congress of the Jehovah's Witness in Poland. And 2 weeks before I was to go, I got this tape. And God saved me. And he went to the Congress. And he got up and he told about his upbringing in the Jehovah's Witness and his rising doubts and how he found the answer in Christ. And he preached the gospel and they let him finish. And he said, since then, I think the number was 130 families have come out of the Jehovah's Witness. And he said, I've got a mailing list of all the Jehovah's Witness in England, and I want to send a personal letter and a copy of this tape. I'm asking for permission. See, we think these are impregnable fortresses. They're not. Saudi Arabia. Does God work in Saudi Arabia? Now, I tell a story on the tape about... this is Dave Harvey, who's a commended assembly missionary in the Philippines. And he told us about two nannies who were hired by one of the princes of the House of Saud in Saudi Arabia. And they went there and they were looking after his children and they began to teach them Sunday school choruses and Bible verses and Bible stories and the gospel. And he heard about it and he turfed them out and sent them back to the Philippines with their heads, which was kind of him. And, well, his kids went on strike. And they said, we're not going to eat until you bring our nannies back. So he contacted them, said, you can come back, but no Bible. They said, well, what's the point? That's what we're there for. So some days later, he called back and said, you better get back here. They said, with our Bibles? He said, any way you want to come. And so there they are, as the scripture says, spiders taking hold in king's palaces, teaching the heirs to the Saudi Arabian throne about the Lord Jesus. The Lord opens doors and nobody shuts them. And he has his ways, you know. The assembly in Bahrain, that's where wealthy Arabs go to sin on the weekend, they got permission to put Bibles in all the hotel rooms. And the Muslim mullahs said, well, we want to put Qurans in too. They said, well, that's fine. Well, on second thought, we know what goes on in the hotel rooms, and it would desecrate the Quran, so no, we're not going to do it. So they're just Bibles. And the brethren said, you know, we have to replace all those Bibles every 6 months because they all get stolen. You couldn't get a Bible into Saudi Arabia, but the Saudis take them in, you see. God has his own distribution network. Christians there have such good arrangements with the Muslims that they actually have permission to use the parking lot of the mosque on Sunday. And when someone is arrested for witnessing, they call the elders of the assembly in, and the elders interrogate them and say, did you initiate the conversation? Yes. Well, you know, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to live Christ, and when they see it, they ask you the questions. Pack your bags, we're sending you home. But if on the other hand they say, no, I didn't initiate it, well, is that true? Well, no. Okay. Well, if they ask for a Bible, the Quran says, give to the man who asks, so they're just doing what the Quran says. See? I'm just so thrilled. I'm so amazed at that. When I go to these countries and I see God at work, and these dear Christians who are carrying on with tremendous odds, and I think how much we have. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in bonds. We need to realize that God is doing a marvelous work. I was at a conference in India, North India. 1,200 Christians, 800 of them were Hindus 10 years ago. God is saving thousands of Hindus. One man got up and he told us that he had been the vice president of a large company, and when he got saved, his wife kicked him out. Took the house, took the kids, took the car, took the bank accounts. He lost his job. And after having told us all that, his mother wrote to him and said, I have no son by that name. His whole family rejected him. His friends turned away from him. And then he broke into a big smile and said, but of course we couldn't go back. We have the Lord. Yeah, that's exactly it. We have the Lord. So, dear Christian, don't be discouraged. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. He's on schedule. He knows what he's doing. He's going to pull this.